It is said there are at least two things that are certain in life: taxes and death. Death and taxes, maybe in that order. Actually, change is an integral part of the life of every Christian as well. But for us humans, change is normally not comfortable and usually not something we seek. Change can be threatening, destabilizing, risky, and oftentimes insecure and scary. We usually like to surround ourselves with what we know, don't we, as human beings? What we know, what we understand, what we like, and what makes us comfortable. That's what we prefer as human beings. That's human nature. In fact, most of us are in what we would probably call a rut, aren't we? We surround ourselves in habitual environments, habits, behaviors. We enjoy the same old friends. We discuss the same familiar topics. We eat the same food, and we follow the same traditions and cultural biases that we probably got from our parents and grandparents. That's just the way we are. We call it tradition, right? Because we're pretty comfortable. The word change sometimes strikes terror in our hearts as human beings. And most of us, especially as we get older, do not like changes or surprises, do we, as human beings? But isn't change the basic concept behind Christianity? It seems to be the antithesis of what is naturally human. Are we not supposed to change our view of God when we're first converted? Don't we all? We go, oh, that's what God is like. That's what God sounds like. Not what I remember when I grew up in that church that my family embraced or was called out of. It begins with our view of God. It goes on to our view of ourselves. We begin to change our view of ourselves. This kind of manufactured view that we develop as children, then adolescents, and then into adulthood. We kind of insulate ourselves. And when we're converted, God gives us, through His Spirit, the gift to see ourselves as we really are. And that causes us to bitterly repent and ask God to change us. So we change our view of God. We realize, like Paul said, that there are so many different Christs that are preached out there. Different gods. So we change our view of God. We change our view of ourselves. We change our way of thinking after we receive God's Holy Spirit. It's what He says He will do. He says the Spirit will do that for us. So, like I said, the whole essence of Christianity is all about change. Doing the opposite of what comes natural to us human beings who don't naturally like change. Once we change our view of God and our view of ourselves and our way of thinking, then what happens? Well, most of us change our friends, don't we? You ever notice that? About the calling process? Then what happens? Well, then we change our habits. Change our behavior, with God's help, of course. Would you say that describes you and me? Does that describe us? Have we changed, or do we sometimes come to the point where we basically stop changing and we go back to what is so comfortable as human nature? Change is a vital, necessary, and important part of Christianity. This concept of change, I think, begins with knowing who we are. And I'd like to go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and read these words of the Apostle Paul that many of us have read before. We sometimes read these during the Feast of Tabernacles to remind us of who we are. Because understanding who we are helps us remember that we do need to change. And we constantly need to change. We need to grow. We need to overcome. That's the life we're called to. In Hebrews 11, in verse 13, Hebrews 11 being the faith chapter, in verse 13, he's kind of summarizing here. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." I think a good barometer to measure whether or not we are really changing is, do we really feel like strangers and pilgrims in our community, in our culture, in our country, in our world? Do we really feel like strangers and pilgrims? Or do we sometimes grow accustomed and, like the frog, you know, in the gradually increasing temperature of the boiling water, do we kind of get accustomed to things and we allow ourselves to become very comfortable in our culture, in our world, in our city, in our town, in our community, in this country? And we go, you know, I feel pretty comfortable here, and we allow ourselves to get involved in the mundane, you know, the kind of day-to-day. Or do we feel like strangers and pilgrims? That's who we are, according to the biblical definition. He says, "For those who say such things," verse 14, "declare plainly that they seek a homeland that is different." While we believe that these United States of America and the Western countries, by and large, are the descendants of the ancient children of Israel, we do not believe that these countries are godly. Do we? I hope not. All you have to do is turn on the evening news and see how ungodly our world is. Sometimes we say, oh yeah, you know, it's a great blessing to live here in the United States, and we're the descendants of Abraham, and we kind of swell with pride in our national identity. And yet, we forget that we're still strangers and pilgrims here, even in these United States of America. This is not the kingdom of God. It's not here yet. We enjoy the physical blessings that were given by God, but those blessings, as we all know, are dissipating very rapidly, going downhill. He says in verse 15, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return." But, verse 16, this is what's important, "but now they desire a better country." And that's what makes us strangers and pilgrims in this world. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, the kingdom of God. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." We want to be called the children of God. That's who we are. We are strangers and pilgrims. We want that label, the children of God. And the reason that we can be called that is because we understand who we are. We are strangers and pilgrims in our world. I was struck by the very short article in By the Way, in the back cover of the latest Discerned magazine. I assume most of you got this if you're getting the hard copy. I think we got this at our household on Thursday. And in the back page, it's got a little short article called, by the way, this is by Mr. Meeker. And I was reading it on Thursday evening, and it really struck me, and I'd like to just share parts of it with you, just in case you haven't had a chance to read it. I doubt anybody here has read it cover to cover yet, since it just arrived this week. He says, when I travel internationally, I often get called names. Not bad names, mind you, but names that, varying from place to place, mean someone different. Foreign. Not like us. This especially happens in Africa, where my light skin identifies me from afar as a non-native. But it can happen almost anywhere in the world. He says, every language has at least one word. It's how people have traditionally viewed the world as us and them. He says, when I lived in France, I was identified as étranger, the word from which we get the English word stranger. In the original Latin, it meant a foreigner, someone from outside, and those people were seen as well, you know, as strange. So they were called strange. He says, while working in Thailand, I was called Farang. It's the Thai word for Western foreigners. It's from the word Francais. The first Westerners with whom the Thais had contact were the French. So now all foreigners are French, basically in Thailand. In Ghana, he said, I'm a Brunei. In Tonga and Benin, I'm a Yovo. Almost everywhere in Francophone Africa, hawkers and children call me out, hey, Blanc, French for white, to get your attention. Hey, Blanc. He says the word I most often hear referring to me is Mzungu. Mzungu. It's the widely spoken word in Africa for Westerners. Mzungu. All these words identify foreigners, that is, people who aren't from around here, people who aren't like me. Sometimes the words are spoken respectfully. Sometimes there is a subtle disparagement. In such circumstances, one is very aware of being an outsider, of not really belonging in that place. When I was reading this article, I was thinking of the first time that Linda and I went to an outlying church from Ohio, Cincinnati, Ohio, where we lived. And it was a rural church, and we were visiting there. I'd been invited to be the guest speaker. And after church, there was a large family sitting behind us, several generations of people that had probably lived in that part of Ohio for thousands of years. Not really, but at least a long time. And the young lady, as we turned around to introduce ourselves to them, the young lady looked at Linda and she says, you're not from around here, are you? Linda said, no. She said, you're a foreigner, aren't you? My mom says you're a foreigner. Yeah, and Linda didn't exactly know how to answer that. I mean, I think everybody here knows that Linda's half Japanese and half Scotch-Irish, which is a really interesting mixture to have to live with. But I don't want to go into that right now. I find it interesting when we travel abroad that Linda looks like most of the women in those countries where we've traveled. You know, when we go to Italy, she looks like an Italian. And we went to Egypt, and I asked our guide one day, I said, does my wife look Egyptian? He goes, oh, yeah, she looks Egyptian. You know, we went to Turkey, and the Turks think she looks like she's Turkish, you know, and we went to Israel. They think she looks Israeli. You know, wherever she goes, except America, she looks like she's from there. So this lady, you know, we didn't know how to answer her. She says, you know, you're foreign, aren't you? My mom says you're foreign. And I said, yeah, I guess we are. We're from California. You know, which is kind of different for Ohioans. Another thing we kind of noticed was that for the potlucks there, Linda, you know, she makes very good curry. as most of you here know. And so we brought curry to the potluck, and it was really interesting watching some of the folks come around the potluck table, and they'd come to the curry dish, and they'd kind of reach in there with a spoon and turn it over, look around, and smell it a little bit, and kind of look at it, and then they'd look over at the rice, which they recognized, and they'd take a couple of scoops of rice and kind of look at it. One or two brave souls took a little bite, and then after a while you see people coming back. You know, word kind of gets around. It's okay. It's okay to eat it. It's good. And they'd come back. And then she got a reputation for her curry, and then they wanted us to come back. Bring those foreigners back with the curry. It just struck me that sometimes even in our own country, we can be like strangers and pilgrims, can't we, from time to time? I know whenever I have visited abroad, in fact, I noticed this time, when I'm in Jordan and you're walking along the street, obviously, I'm a stranger and a foreigner in Jordan. I don't look like a Jordanian. And the young, like, grade school, junior high kids, they'll smile and they go, "Hello." You know, they're not giving me an Arabic greeting. They're saying, "Hello." They recognize me as a Westerner, probably an American. "Hello, how are you?" And they're learning English in school, so they want to engage me in discussion. And when you respond, you say, "Hi, hello, how are you?" Then they try to speak back in broken English. But they immediately recognize me as somebody who doesn't normally belong there. So they greet me with, you know, "Hello." And this happened to me quite a bit when we were traveling in Japan. You know, they immediately recognize, "Linda looks Japanese." But I don't. In fact, if you've seen on the Facebook, me in pictures, I'm the one that's about 2 feet taller than everybody else. We took several pictures with some of her family. And I remember we got one Facebook note back. It said, "One of these is not like the other ones." So I kind of look a little different, you know, to the Japanese. I stand out. You can tell that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. And that's one of the interesting things about traveling abroad. It broadens you and you begin to understand, hey, you know, I'm in the minority here. I'm no longer like back home in the majority. I'm a minority here. And I'm viewed as a stranger and a pilgrim. And I think that's the point that Mr. Meeker was making in his article. He goes on to write, he says, "When I'm singled out by one of these words, I often think of several Bible passages that state that Christians are to consider themselves spiritual foreigners in this present evil world." And he too quotes from Hebrews 11. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." He says that's the way it's supposed to be for us. We're supposed to be noticeably different. As we live as strangers in this world, awaiting the better one to come, it is vital to embrace and cherish our citizenship in the kingdom of God. And I hope we do. I hope we don't just kind of blend in and meld in like a chameleon. We have many examples in the Bible of what happens when God calls people. And oftentimes this knowing who we are and that change is so integrally involved in every part of our lives, we can see the picture more clearly. Let's go back to the example of Abraham in Genesis 8. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, verse 31. That's where I'd like to begin. Genesis 11, verse 31. It says, "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Verse 1 of chapter 12, continuing on, and now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Why did God want Abram to move? Because everything that God was building, the ancient Israelites, the example nation, and what would follow all of us to be God's people, was to be based on this premise of change and this concept of nomadic life as Christians, that we're here temporarily. In this physical form, we're temporary. In the communities in which we live, we're temporary. We are strangers and pilgrims. That is our basis of operation and the way we think and the prism through which we view our life and our calling. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. There are some ancient historians who speculate that Abraham was in a line of princely kings. He was in line to be the king of Haran. And God said, I don't want you to invest your energy. I don't want you to invest your life. I don't want you to invest your kingship in that kingdom. I want you to invest your energy and your thinking and your kingship in another country, a country to come, as we just read, that he never received, but that he hoped for and longed for. In verse 4, so Abraham departed, and the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And he left there, and as you know, he lived a pretty nomadic life, even though he was fairly wealthy. I mean, if you can afford 300 servants, you know, you got some change. He had lots of herds, and he migrated around what now has become the nation of Israel. It was the promised land at one time. He and his nephew Lot, as we know. One thing kind of interesting that I'm not going to read about, but just mention because all of us know it, is that what did God do with Abraham as a result of his willingness to faithfully follow the direction of God and to depart and to change, be willing to change his physical circumstances. He changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Oftentimes God does that. He changes everything. He changes even our personal identity, doesn't he? Changes our circumstances, our surroundings, everything that I mentioned earlier, plus sometimes our name. I'd like us to think about that, because that means that it's a change of identity. God identifies us in his mind in a totally different way. In a totally different way. Let's go to John 21. In this, the last chapter of the book of John, we read a very interesting discussion between Peter and Christ. It's one we've read several times, and I hopefully take a little different focus in our reading this time. But in John 21, beginning to read in verse 15, John 21, 15, it says, and so when he had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, John 21, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Probably gesturing towards all of his friends, the disciples of Christ. Now, what is he asking in this question? He's saying, Are you putting me first, or are you putting the comfort of your relatives, which some of them were, and your friends and your fellow fishermen? In other words, are you willing to be a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth? And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And of course, in the Greek, this means the little ones, the little ones. Feed the babies. One thing that I'm always amazed at, I often forget, but when I go back to Jordan and Israel, there's a rather unusual phenomenon. This, you know, Israel is modernizing a lot faster than many of its neighbors around it in the Middle East. And one thing you notice immediately when you drive from, you can't really drive, but when you travel from, because they don't allow any vehicles to cross the border, but when you travel from, you have to exchange, actually you go into at least three, sometimes four buses to get across the border crossings. So when you cross the border into Israel, there's one thing you notice immediately. It's the roads. The roads in Israel are like the United States. They're superhighways. They have freeways. They have divided roads. And one thing that they have in Israel that I love, that I really miss when I go to places like Jordan and Egypt, and even Turkey to some degree, is they have lines on the roads. They've actually marked the lanes. And in Israel, they're rule keepers. They stay in the lines. In Jordan, I think they used to have lines at one time, but nobody obeys the rules. So when you're driving, you're always playing this kind of cat and mouse game where everybody's jockeying for position on the roadway. And what is really interesting are the traffic circles, which are usually pretty big, so that they normally would encompass six lanes of traffic. But somehow the Jordanians can fit 12 lanes of traffic where you would normally put six. And the first time you ever take a taxi ride, that was really a very interesting experience for me. You're jet lagged when you arrive and you get the cab and you drive from the airport through downtown Amman to this apartment where the volunteers stayed. I showed you a picture of that last week. By the time you, even though you're tired, by the time you get to the apartment, your eyes are about this wide, your knuckles are white, you're short of breath. You think you're going to have a heart attack, but you finally arrive safely. You get out and kiss the ground, and you say, "Never, never, ever will I rent a car in Jordan. And if you want a hint from me, don't ever do that." One of the volunteers rented a car in Jordan and came to pick me up, for which I was very thankful. He said, "Dave, I've been here, six or seven months now," and he says, "and I've learned to drive in Jordanian traffic," which in itself scares me. Because he's coming back to this country, and he's probably coming back to Portland. So just a heads up. He's learned how to successfully, and he did. We got safely to the apartment. But one thing that I really appreciate about Israel is that, you know, the highways are nice, the lines are there, but in spite of all the advancement, you know what they still have is they have Bedouin shepherds who drive flocks of sheep and goats across those highways. So you can be on the freeway. Now they put up a lot of these high fences. Maybe some of you have seen these 30-foot fences that keep the West Bank territories out of the roadways, but that's not everywhere. And oftentimes you'll see traffic backed up and they're waiting for a flock of sheep to go across the street, across the highway. And we took several pictures of that. It happens in Jordan and Israel. But I remember one time in Israel near Jericho, there's a highway called the King's Highway that goes right by the River Jordan. And it's a wide highway. It's got, it's got shoulders on it. It's got lines and people drive 90 kilometers an hour. That's the speed limit, about 60 miles an hour along the Jordan River. It's got a lot of buses and cars. And our bus came up and we saw this herd of sheep coming across the road. It was a Bedouin. You can see he's dressed in the typical Bedouin headdress and the long robes. It's about 106 outside in the Jordan Valley, and he's dressed in what looks like several layers of clothing, which actually is like an air conditioning system. He sweats under there, and the wind kind of blows through his robes and keeps him cool. I wouldn't wear it in the desert, but they get used to it, and it works like an air conditioning system for them. And as he was driving this herd of sheep across the highway, maybe about 100 sheep, he was carrying a newborn lamb, under his arm. And here was his shepherd. He had a couple of dogs with him that were helping him corral this larger-than-average herd of sheep, and he had a lamb under his arm. He was carrying this lamb across the highway and making sure that it was well taken care of. And when Christ gives this admonishment to Peter, I think of that picture. That here's this shepherd, and he's taking very special care of this little one who's going to be helpless, and maybe if he straggles behind on the highway, he could get hit. Although the drivers are very cognizant of all these herders, and they give them whatever berth they need. He really took care of that little lamb, I noticed, as he crossed the highway. Feed my lambs, the little ones. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Tend my sheep. Keep them together. Tend to them. Keep them safe. Protect the flock. Guide the flock. Like I said, this particular shepherd, it's not uncommon to see shepherds with dogs there. Whether they're driving sheep or driving goats, they have dogs to help them, to keep the group together. And oftentimes you look out across what is the Judean wilderness, which looks like a desert to me and you probably, and you see these herds of goats and a shepherd and dogs. And they're guiding them down these canyons to oases where there's water and trees and a little more verdant area where they can graze. And then they drive them over the hill to another one. I mean, they know these things like the back of their hands, like David did. This is where David hid out from Saul for 40 years successfully in the desert. They know the terrain well, and they tend their sheep. In verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved now because he'd asked him these three times, and do you love me? He said to him, Lord, I give up. You know everything. You know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. All of them. Don't just make sure you take care of the little ones and don't keep them all together, but make sure you feed them what they need. Give them a good diet. And some of you here know goats and sheep, and you know they eat some of the same things, but a lot of different things. And with sheep, you have to be very careful what you feed them. Right? Goats will eat anything. They will. Maybe I told you the first fleet car I had in Canada. Mr. Wilson was the one responsible for making sure I had a nice fleet car. It was a 1973 Impala with a Landau roof. I was a young minister, and this was a nice car. And I came out of a visit. It was only about 2 weeks old, this car. And when I came out of the visit in this rural part of Abbotsford, British Columbia, there was a goat on top of my new fleet car nibbling at the Landau edges. That was when I realized goats will eat almost anything. Trying to eat the plastic off of the top of the car. He said, tend to my sheep. He said, feed my sheep. And verse 18 is what he follows up with. That's what I want to focus on. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, you walked where you wished. But when you became older, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. What is he telling Peter? You're no longer your own. You're a natural born fisherman, but your career is going to change. There's nothing more sure in life than change, Peter. and it's going to happen to you in spades. That's what he's telling him. He says, as one of my apostles, your life's going to change big time. As John writes in his commentary, he says, this he spoke in verse 19, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Signifying that he would be taken captive, taken prisoner, and then eventually killed. Tradition says he was crucified like Christ. Who knows really how he died? I don't think he died in Rome, though. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. And be prepared for a life of change. And then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, that's John now, John's writing about himself, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? What about John? You say this is going to happen to me and my life's going to change dramatically and I've got to think in these terms. What about him? He's your favorite, right? John, what's going to happen to him? Human nature. Hey, this ain't fair. I'm not getting a fair shake. And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In short, each and every one of us is called to our own unique circumstances and path in this life, aren't we? We're all faced with different changes. Change will happen. Change will come. If we're a child of God and we have God's Spirit, we will change. We have to change. It's the nature of our calling. That's what the days of unleavened bread that we just came through are all about. We ask God to change us, to put evil and sin and bad thoughts and malicious habits out of our lives so that we become more like Christ. And each of us has our own unique path to follow. Peter's destiny was different than John's. John did live well into his 90s, finally exiled to the island of Patmos, writing the book of Revelation and his epistles. We all know that. And Peter died about 30 years before him. A martyr's death was what God had called him to. It seems to me that each transition of life creates change. And this happens naturally. I'm so sure many of you read Gail Sheehy's books, passages, and the follow-up books that she wrote about even in human life. You know, we go from childhood to preteen, to teen, to young adult, to education, to marriage, to children, to grandchildren. And each time we go into a different phase, aren't there different challenges and doesn't life change? All we have to do is ask Patrick if life changes when you have kids. I think he talked about that a little bit last week, didn't he? I was talking to my son last night because our granddaughter just turned 1 year of age. And he was telling me about some of the things he did. And I said, well, son, has your life changed at all? He goes, Dad, you never warned me. My life has changed so much. Now that I got a little one-year-old girl, he says, I think differently. I think about the future differently. I think about the cars I drive. I think about work and how many hours I need to work now. He says, life is different. These passages that we go through just in human life create change, even though we find it hard to do, don't we? And yet God has called us not just through these passages of life, but through the spiritual passages of life to spiritual maturity. And that involves change. It's kind of interesting to me. Often the best way to know someone's character is to judge how well they handle these various stages of change. How well do we handle them? How flexible are we? I've seen some people handle them pretty well, especially with God's help. And I've seen some other people kind of writhe and twist in the wind and go, why is this happening to me? Ooh, it's uncomfortable. Change. Why do I have to experience this? There are the natural passages of life, and then there are what I call the unnatural, but they're still natural because, as Peter said, they happen to our brethren in the world as well. That are trials, unexpected and unplanned changes like health problems, death of a loved one, financial crises like the loss of a job, a marriage breakup, a housing change, right? You know, we could name a number of things that come up that cause us to change our lives. Circumstances force change upon us, don't they? Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts, chapter 9, verse 10. We all know the calling of Paul on the road to Damascus. And I'm not talking about Damascus, Oregon. On the road to Damascus, there's a highway that leads from Jerusalem to Damascus, and in fact, in the old city of Jerusalem, they have a gate, one of the four main gates that are open into the city now, the old city, and it's called the Damascus Gate, because originally that was the old Roman highway that came out of that gate of the old city of Jerusalem, and it went north and east, and it would take you to Damascus. And Paul was traveling along this road, and we know what happened to Paul. And I'd like to drop down to verse 10. And now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am. In verse 11 now, Acts 9. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. And so then Ananias answered and said, well, Lord, I've heard from many about this guy, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. The calling of Paul called for a big change in the church. Can you imagine? The primary persecutor of the church is now called into the church? Talk about requiring a big change of attitude. How difficult would it be to go up and give a welcoming hug to a guy who had previously, a year or two earlier, a month or two earlier, sanctioned the death of one of your relatives? Whoa. Sometimes we have a hard time coming into the congregation with somebody who doesn't smile at us one week, let alone somebody who authorized the death of a relative, a close family member. Talk about change that occurred. Ananias went, as you know. The Lord said in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul's life changed pretty dramatically, didn't it? Paul was a learned man. He was on his way, if he was not already, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority of 70 that ruled the Jews. He was a smart man. He's very capable. He had his career launched out for him, and God dramatically called him. Now, most of us don't have a road to Damascus experience, but our requirement, what God calls us to, is no less of a change in many ways than it was for Saul. One of the first things that God did was change his name to Paul, signifying part of what he was called to. I'd like to jump over to Acts chapter 20 and just get a glimpse of Paul's attitude. You know, you almost, I didn't realize it until I was actually there. You almost have to go there. To go to a place like Turkey, and you realize what Paul went through to preach the gospel to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, where the seven churches were. And you see the mountains that are there, 10,000-foot peaks. Paul had to go across. You see the Silk Road, the major highway that came from east to west and ended up in Istanbul, today's Istanbul, the old Byzantine Empire, Byzantium. And along that trail were little forts. Today, I guess we'd call those truck stops. They were called caravanserais in those days, and these caravans would come across, and they'd have to go from one to the other before nightfall came so they could get inside the walls and get their animals fed and be protected from the thieves who roamed that area outside of the caravanserai, these little forts. And they would rob the caravans or rob travelers. You know, Paul said, many times I was robbed, I was beaten, I was left for dead. And when you go there, you could say, yeah, I can see how this could happen. If he didn't make it to the next caravanserai, the next truck stop, if you will, in those days, into the protection of the little fort when they closed the gate at night and kept the robbers and the animals out, his life was in peril. He talks about that happening many times. Remember the controversy that arose between John Mark, over John Mark, between Barnabas and Paul? And I sometimes wonder if Paul just said, come on, we got work to do, let's go. And he'd go in the middle of the night, and they go, it's scary out there in the middle of the night. You could get robbed and beaten. He goes, yeah, happened to me before, let's go. Did his life change? Oh, you bet it did. When you're there, you makes you wonder, as my wife has mentioned, she says, what would Paul do with the internet? What would Paul do with a helicopter? What would Paul do with a jet aircraft? We heard in the sermonette, you know, that Paul wrote back and said, hey, bring my coat. Was Paul absent-minded? Did he forget his coat when he packed his bag? No. Many times he'd say, you know, I'm going to be gone for a couple weeks. I don't need my heavy coat. I'll be back. And God's Spirit would say, no, I'm going to take you for 3 weeks over here, 4 weeks over there. We're going to go over this mountain pass, and you're probably going to end up spending the winter up there. And Paul says, okay, I guess I better send for my coat. Probably an animal skin coat that he needed, you know, to face the elements. Here in Acts 20, verse 22, look at Paul's attitude about all this change that occurred in his life. He says, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. You know, that described Paul's life. I just don't know what the future holds. I plan, but it's like he said, you know, about his trip to Macedonia. He said, I plan to go to Macedonia, and the Spirit forbid me and told me to go here. But he was one man who was willing to make the changes, just like Abraham was, just like Peter eventually learned to do. He says, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, but trusting God, having faith in God, that God, through the different various changes that occur in our lives, will be with us, will guide us. As long as we've got God first in our lives and we're doing the right thing, the changes will come. God measures our character by how well we respond to that change and those changes. And he expects us to change. And we should expect to have changes in our lives and not think when the changes come along, whether expected or unexpected, that something's happened between us and our relationship with God. It hasn't. Verse 23 says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. How would you like to get that job description in the mail, that job offer? Hey, here's the job offer. I'm not going to tell you what the pay is because there may not be any. You're not going to know what's going to happen to you. And there's going to be chains and tribulations. You ready to sign up for that job? Most of us wait, hey, just a minute. I like the comfort of my king-size bed. I would never go for that. Notice what Paul says in verse 24, but none of these things move me. What an attitude. Change coming, bring it on. You know, come on, bring it on. I'm ready. None of these things move me or deter me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. He says, you know, I've learned that I can't love this life more than what God is going to do through me. So that I may finish my race. He understood it was unique to him, just like Peter began to understand that, like John understood it. Each one of us has a unique calling and a unique set of changes to take place in our lives. So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry with which I receive from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What an exemplary attitude he had. Let's go to Ephesians 4. I have a couple more scriptures. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, Ephesians 4, 17, is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. We shouldn't be like the world around us. I hope all of us understand that, even though it's like a magnet that draws us. It's like a vortex that sucks us in. It's so easy to get drawn into this world or back into the world. We should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned in Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is where the biggest change occurs in us, isn't it? It's God's Spirit working in our minds to change the way we think. And that you put on the new man. This is our calling, brethren, to change. To put on a new person, to put on a new way of thinking, to be willing to do whatever God wants us to do when called upon. To have that mind, as Paul did, of wherever you want to lead me, God, I'm ready to go. To that new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the calling. God's Spirit works in our minds to change the way we think and our motivation for behavior. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. When I was preparing this sermon, I thought, you know, not only are we called to a life of change, but the ultimate calling in our life is to be changed into spirit. The final change in our lives. As we grow through these series of changes, the final change we make is from flesh to spirit. Notice here in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Because we're used to it. I remember talking to a young man once, and I was talking about the goal of the Christian, and he was fairly new to the truth, and I was saying, you know, we look forward to the resurrection, and we want to change, you know, into spirit bodies. That's the goal of the Christian. He goes, well, you know, I hope Christ doesn't come back too soon. It kind of struck me. He was a young man. He said, you know, I have a whole life in front of me to live. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to have a career. I hope Christ doesn't come back too soon. I just looked at him and I said, you have some big lessons to learn, don't you? He had some spiritual maturing to go to go through. In verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. In this life of change, there is nothing more sure for the Christian than continual change and spiritual growth, to the point that eventually we will be changed from physical to spirit. For this incorruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to end here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter repeats the same thing we find written in Hebrews, where I began this afternoon. Hebrews. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, let's not get too comfortable in our little world, in our neighborhood, in our country. We are sojourners and pilgrims. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable in the world in which we live, that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. An integral part of Christian living, one of the surest things, surer than taxes and death, is change for the Christian. I speak not only to the congregation, but also to myself. I have an announcement I've been asked to read from ministerial services to be read in a few congregations today. It says, from its inception, the Church of God, a worldwide association, has been committed to providing a pastor to every congregation. Experience shows that having a pastor regularly serving congregations is important to the spiritual growth and stability of the members of the church. As circumstances within the church and the pastoral ministry change, there is occasionally the need to transfer a minister from one location to another. Such periodic pastoral transfers have been part of the fabric of the life of the ministry. A transfer means a change for the congregations involved as well as the ministry. So much decisions are not made without praying for God's guidance and an earnest desire to meet the needs of everyone involved in the best manner possible. Recently, Mr. Franks announced that he was asking Mr. Britton Taylor, pastor of the Fort Worth, Texas congregation, to assume the position of treasurer of the church. This new responsibility, coupled with his current position of risk and insurance manager of the church, necessitates assigning a new pastor to the Fort Worth, Texas congregation. Therefore, Mr. Ken Giese and his wife, Kathy, currently pastoring congregations in Central and Northern California, have been asked to relocate to Texas this summer to become the new pastor of the Fort Worth congregation. As a result of this transfer, Ministerial Services has asked Dave and Linda Register to relocate to California, where Mr. Register will become the pastor of the Stockton, Sacramento, and Redding, California congregations this summer. In addition, Mr. John Pinelli, currently pastoring in Salt Lake City, Utah, and Grand Junction, Colorado, and his wife, Debbie, will be relocating to Portland, where he will serve as the new pastor for the Northwest, as well as continuing to serve congregations in Western Canada. More information will be forthcoming on a new pastor for the Salt Lake City and Grand Junction congregations, but in the short term, Mr. Larry Neff, pastor of the Bertrand and Castle Creek, Colorado congregations, will be responsible for serving these two congregations in Utah and Colorado. Your prayers are requested during this transition period for all three pastoral couples, as well as for all the congregations involved during this transition period. We deeply appreciate the service our pastors and their wives give to the church, and the patience and understanding of our brethren as we strive to meet the growing needs of the church. Our goal remains to effectively care for God's people the best we can as we all continue to work in unity to complete the mission of the church in preaching the gospel to the world and preparing for God's kingdom. We would ask that the membership not share this announcement with others online or via social media today, as we want the members in each church area affected to find out first when it is announced in their services. Thank you very much. Of course, it has now been announced in all the congregations. It began in Fort Worth, Salt Lake City, and now on the West Coast. So you are free to share it at this point, if you want, with other people. And that's from Mr. Horchak. And as you can see from the announcement, that one thing we know for sure for the people of God and for all of God's ministry and his people, three things are sure: taxes, death, and change. With that, Mr. McNeil, would you lead us in a closing hymn?